So often we had it before studies at camps and many, many other places. It was a favourite of his. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the bread beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit longs for thee, thou living word. And so I thought that it would be a good idea for us to involve a number of people this afternoon that had something to do with him in this order. I shall speak just generally in a general eulogy, and then we'll turn over to Dr. Graham Marlin, who will be speaking on behalf of the family. Now, those that do not understand that Dr. Marlin is married to Elwyn Carson, one of the daughters. You probably know that. Maybe some of you don't. But then Peter May, who's going to follow as a student, an ex-student from Emmaus, and as an ex-board member, and chairman of the board of Emmaus, and he's going to speak briefly. And then John Angus is going to finish off with a small word about our brother Tom's involvement in the local assembly at Eastwood. So let us just pray. Lord, as we come together, a bunch of men who have been helped and blessed and encouraged so often by the ministry of our brother Tom, we know that he always had, Lord Jesus, you in the centre of his attention, in the centre of his ministry, in the centre of his desire to serve and to please you. And we thank you for his model and for all that he was to us in those many years that have gone by. And we pray that as we spend this time just reminiscing and just pondering, that will stimulate in us a sense of prayer, a sense of thanksgiving, a sense of challenge as we review and think about our brother Tom. As we think of the Carson family and the many ones that are involved there, we again ask for your blessing in these bereavement times. We pray that and ask it, Lord, knowing that you're hearing us and that you draw near and that you are sensitive to our needs and that you cried at the grave of Lazarus and that you know so much of human suffering. Lord, we thank you that you were one who was a suffering Saviour and who died for us that we might not suffer for all eternity but be in your presence. And we thank you for that grand and glorious thought as we commence our service in his name. Amen. Well, as you see, I had a lot to do with our brother Tom, and it was extreme sadness on that day in February that I heard that he had passed away. My beloved friend and Bible teacher, that's what I used to call him. And he was nearly 90 years of age, for those that were not aware of that. And he passed into a new phase of eternal life, of course, to be present with the one he sought to honour and glorify all his life. Our memories come back to me also, and still linger of those first post-war Bible camp studies, which he gave at Bundanoon, the first Bible camp that was held at the end of the last war. And he used the book of Galatians as the studies. As a teenager believer, I was greatly encouraged with that. And I can remember today, I can remember that some wit produced a stern sketch of our brother Carson over a bush, and this was the fruit of the Spirit, and he was pruning the bush. It's one of those things that in my memory, because at the same time they drew a picture of me as dynamite, so I can remember those things from that day as such. And then we had the next camp at Mount Victoria, and that was not refurbished like it is today, and it was pretty archaic from one point of view. It had been run down over the period of the war, and we'd moved in a lot of ex-army material to build up the beds and everything. But what I remember there was that many times I came in to our room and Tom was saying goodnight to Cecily. And that's when they started to court from what I can gather. That was not, I don't know whether it was the first one, Graham, but at least I know that they were starting to get very friendly at that camp. So that also sticks well in my memory. So many Bible camps and home workers conferences followed along with 37 years of coming, or almost 37 years coming to this conference, where he spoke at most of them over that time. Of course, these conferences started the Thornley Conference Centre after the war, and he was one of those that was always there. The Sydney Easter Conference, which we had again for many, many years, long before I was even a teenager, or even born, I think, he was probably speaking at them, and I've not checked on that. But we appreciated his consistent, capable teaching ministry, and thus he spoke practically every year that they were held over some 6 decades or more. Many speakers were also asked to all these gatherings, but there was almost always, Mr. Tom Carson automatically on the list. Need we remind of the years upon years of wise and faithful attention to the Australian Missionary Tidings, both as an advisory council member and editor? His editorials have been informed and helpful to such an extent that were produced in a book collection which we spoke about that today. But I just had a comment here from Will Griffiths, and it was published in the Tidings magazine. It said this. The editor said, Tom Carson was to continue in his role for 46 years until he relinquished it in 1992. Mr. Griffiths' appreciation of Mr. Tom Carson's editorship was published in April 1992, edition of the magazine, and provides a fitting summation of this aspect of his Christian service. He said, quote, during our editor's 46 years of this service to assemblies, missionaries and readers of Tidings, we are enriched not only by his expository addresses, but also by his scholarly editorials which stand to the credit of the conservative evangelical stance of the assemblies generally. So I've been working in close company with Mr. Carson for 46 years in the publication of Tidings, esteeming it a privilege and appreciating his wide editorial selection of articles for insertion. One special compliment I offer, in place of the many others I could mention, Brother Griffiths says, it is that in those 46 productive years, nothing has ever arisen to disturb the harmony of our service together with Australian Missionary Tidings. So that's a very fitting comment about our brother's service there. Well, at the Thanksgiving service at West Pennant Hills on February 19th, his family made it very plain that as we saw him, Brother Tom, in public, so he was in privacy of his family. They told of his great discipline in his attention to study and research that was demonstrated in all his ministry. Both sides of differing questions, as we know, were offered when he used to preach. And finally, he would, without dogmatism, make a considered case for the position he intended to take. But it was never being disagreeable, as our brother said this morning. And my respect for him grew and grew as the years rolled by. Consider at the age of 20, I started to have something to do with him. And I'm 73 now, so you can see it's a long time that I had that fellowship with him. And as those years rolled by, and especially his honesty as he revealed that he had changed his mind over some non-essential things, particularly issues of interpretation. His obvious gift for exposition, both publicly at the individual level, was sought on every hand because he was so approachable and made himself available to all levels of education and age and maturity. He must have written thousands. One dear sister at my ex-assembly at Oakley told me that when he came there once, years and years ago, she asked him a question. He gave her the answer on the spot, and 3 or 4 days later, a letter arrived with a fuller explanation. How many thousands of those questions he answered after a verbal explanation at the beginning? Amazing. If you told him how much you enjoyed the message, he was quick to comment that he hoped that the hearers were helped by it, not just enjoying it. Good point, isn't it? Don't tell the speaker you enjoyed that. Tell him that you were helped by it. And that's what his advice to us all was, and I never forgot that. And he has to be admired and followed for the way he so consistently stood with us in the movement. I call it the movement. Not the denomination, but in the movement. When his outstanding biblical teaching and preaching ability could have made way for him amongst the evangelical elite of the Christian world, perhaps to be even engaged in a full-time ministry. No, what did he do? He stayed with the stuff and he sought to help where he was. Year after year, I asked him to speak at young people's camps, at Easter conferences, at men's conferences, and not once did he say, after considering and praying about the invitation, "It is wonderful to think that he was spared to serve, to write, to teach, to counsel, to preach for so many decades." And we do appreciate that. And we do thank the Lord for our brother Tom. With the passing of our brother, the challenge that confronts us in the movement at this time is to seek the guidance of the Lord so we can encourage our younger brethren to have those like-minded attitudes of discipline in study and concentration and use the gifts that they have that Brother Tom exhibited in my generation. My generation is passing on. Some of us here are in that same generation and we're all passing on. But you younger fellows are the new generation. Generation X? Yeah, maybe. But you're all moving on. And so we trust that you'll grasp the idea of this man's dedication and what he's done. I'm reminded of a verse, and I finish, and then, my, how that time gets away. I'm reminded of a verse of a poem that I learned at school. It has a double emphasis at this time, with the passing of another great Australian, the Don. "There's a breathless hush in the close tonight, 10 to make and a match to win. A bumping pitch and a blinding light, an hour to play and the last man's in. And it's not for the sake of a ribbon coat or the selfish hope of a season's fame, but his captain's hand on his shoulder smote. Play up, and play the game." We say farewell to two great players in the game of life who played and played the game. We feel sure who will have his shoulder smote with those longed-for words, "Well done, Tom. Good and faithful servant."
I would like to just tell you of one aspect of the ministry of Tom and Cecily Carson from a family point of view, and that is their hospitality. Because in this area they worked beautifully together. When my eldest son was born, we had to decide on what we would call them. I'd never heard of these names. We called them Grampy and Grammy, and that's how we refer to them in the family. There's a great man in the New Testament concerning hospitality in that obscure book called 3 John. His name is Gaius. "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." And I saw that firsthand as people came and went from the Carson household, particularly in 3 Stanley Road, Epping, that they were sent on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was their desire, for example, to have every Emmaus student as a guest in their home. I can see some people nodding. And that's over tens and tens of years. They sought the same encouragement of their brothers and sisters in their church at Eastwood. Every Saturday morning at one period, for a lengthy period of time, Tom held a Bible study for young people, and I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall. On 2 occasions they brought in, and it was a packed household. There were 4 children, a grandmother and a dog. And on 2 occasions, one a child, another an adult in significant need, they took in for a significant period of time to their home. There were many missionaries, countless missionaries, that came and found shelter in their home and provided hospitality. And there were many other distinguished guests and visitors. I do well remember one evening in 1969 when I went to 3 Stanley Road because I was taking my wife Elwyn on our engagement celebration. And it was during the week, and as I went into the kitchen, of course, there was the guest, always there. This was a guest that I knew quite well, but he was the sort of person that actually I had a lot of trouble trying to be intelligent with. He was a distinguished Bible teacher, but he was very, very gracious to me. His name, by the way, was from Victoria, Mr. R.H. Clayton. You may not know that Tom developed a very significant relationship with F.F. Bruce, perhaps known throughout the world internationally as one of the foremost Bible scholars that the Brethren movement has produced, if I say that. I show you a book called In Retrospect, the Posthumous Edition, Remembrance of Things Passed by F.F. Bruce. He died in 1990, and it says here that, as another example of hospitality, on our way to New Zealand we spent a couple of hours between flights at Sydney. We were met at Sydney Airport by Mr. T. Carson and another friend. Now, the other friend was Captain Fred Wilkins, who took us for a short motor run along the coastal road. Mr. Carson and I had been in communication with each other about our contributions to a New Testament commentary, which was published by Pickering and Inglis 3 years later. It was good to meet him personally. He mentioned that at that very time a meeting was being held to elect a new Archbishop of Sydney in succession to Dr. Hugh Gough. The churchman elected, as we learned a day or two later, was Dr. Marcus Lowe, to whom some years later our Ugandan family was to be deeply indebted for very special and timely help in its emigration to Australia. Well, I thought you might like to hear what would be the sort of correspondence that would go between someone like F.F. Bruce and Tom Carson. Well, I've got one here. Now, this is a letter. This is from Fred to Tom. That sounds pretty basic, doesn't it? From Fred to Tom, and this was written in 1981. Thank you for your letter dated May 25. I'm glad to hear that Dr. Tadford has asked you to write the foreword for his new book in the Revelation. He is a real Christian gentleman and would never cherish any resentment against a brother for differing from him on prophetic interpretation, or even for publicising his differences. He and I have been good friends since we first met in 1933, although we differ on many points. Those teachers of prophecy who make much of Nimrod are probably influenced, directly or indirectly, by Alexander Hislop, a Scottish minister who about 1862 wrote a book entitled The Two Babylons, or Nimrod and the Papacy. Yes, papal worship proved to be the worship of Nimrod and his wife. This is a work based on extensive knowledge of ancient literature but very poor historical judgment. Hislop thought that Nimrod must be identical with Nimus, the legendary founder of Nineveh, mentioned by the historian Diodorus Siliceus, later half of the 1st century BC. Diodorus found references in his sources to an Assyrian queen, Sesarramis, the Greek form of her name, and made her the wife of Nimrod. But the historical Semiramis has little enough to do with the Semiramis portrayed by Diodorus, who indeed ascribes to many of the qualities belonging more properly to the goddess Ishtar or Astarte. By Diodonus's time, much Assyrian history had been forgotten, and so much of it had been brought back to light by Hislop's time. I'm sure you're very well informed. Another of Tom's friends is mentioned. I hope this reaches you before you leave for Canada. Yours as ever, Fred. P.S. I don't know if you have heard that Robina Howley has left such and such an avenue and is now installed in a comfortable flat in Surrey. Of course, referring to Cecil Howley, who also graced the Easter conferences. Peter Kleins and I can remember that we used to sit there and we used to write out the hymn book. That's right, Peter, isn't it? When the sermons got boring at the Easter conference. Well, now, just to conclude, I was going through my things in the library, and I came across the Ninth Residential Conference notes. Who was there in 1971? A couple. Thank you. What's Wrong was the title to the conference. It started off on Friday, as we did yesterday, 8:15 to 8:30, a welcome and introduction by E.L. Marlin. I think I know who that guy is. At 8:30 to 9:30, Our Greatest Need, T. Carson. And I'd like to now play you the introductory comments by Tom Carson of this particular talk. I think that we could well transplant it into this conference. I think we've revisited the topic. Now, before we hear of this, I would like at this moment to pay tribute to Murray Fletcher. Last year, Murray, for us, she made 60 tapes of Tom Carson's talks for us. A mountain of work, and for us, a great treasure. I had the privilege of accompanying Murray over her final weeks and months of life. A great woman of God, one whose life has been truly a blessing to others. And here's a tape that Murray gave to us. We thank you, Hugh. Let's hear the tape.
Now, as you know, my subject this evening, as in fact the subject of the whole conference, is our greatest need. And my answer is, our greatest need is the presence, the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And if I must take a text, my text would be Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, the victories for God are not won by human might or human power, but they are won by the Holy Spirit. In the Emmaus Library, there is a book by William Law, the great contemporary of John Wesley, and it's entitled The Power of the Spirit. There's an introduction by Andrew Murray, and in the introduction Andrew Murray says this: the one need of our churches, of our life and our work, is the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit. And that thought is emphasized right through the book by William Law. For example, on page 15 he says this: everything in the life or religion of man that has not the Spirit of God for its mover, director and end, be it what it will, is but earthly, sensual or devilish. And on page 29 he says, whatever is pretended to be done in gospel religion by any other spirit or power, but that of the Holy Ghost bringing it forth, whether it be praying, preaching, or practicing any duties, is all of it but the religion of self and can be nothing else. Now, I believe that that testimony is true. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 63. He said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the Spirit that gives life, and the flesh profiteth nothing. A lady told me some time ago that she had been in hospital.
Well, I just want to give some impressions of Tom Carson, perhaps some lessons that I learnt from him. I went to Emmaus in 1966 and 1967. I had been a Christian for 6 months and I walked into a Bible college. That was a fair bit of a culture shock for me. But there I was introduced to Tom Carson for the first time. Used to have him on a Thursday afternoon at about 4 o'clock after he finished at school. He was a small man, as you know. But every time I heard him, he grew in my own appreciation of him. So there are three things that I want to pass on to you that I've learned particularly from Tom Carson. The first one is the way he prepared himself to talk. I sat under many of his lectures, and they were always the same. At least two, maybe three pages of typewritten information. And there would be quotes there from many commentators. And the lesson would proceed something like any other lesson, I guess, but then Tom would always have this for and against. If there was a controversial issue, he would discuss both sides. He would say, now this commentator says this and this one says that. Now the only difference with his lecturing at Emmaus was that he never actually told us which side he was on. That intrigued the students, of course. We were always trying to work out exactly where he did fall. But I know that he did that for a reason. He did it so to stimulate us, to get us to think about the issues. He was always prepared. Now you may ask him a question, and many students used to like to ask Tom Carson questions. Some of them were sensible and some of them weren't. They would ask them. Now, if he didn't know the answer, or if he felt that he hadn't answered the question properly one week, the next week he would come with another answer or a complete answer. He would always work to give us a balanced view of things. In all my time of dealing with and interacting with Tom Carson, I've always found him, his Christian character, impressed me immensely. He was a gentleman, in every sense of the word. Gentle. I never saw Tom Carson angry. I'm sure he was, but I never saw him angry. I never saw him frustrated or... He was patient and gentle. He often smiled at the comments that students made and laughed with the students. But he was a gentleman. You know, I don't think that we realise just how powerful gentleness can be. And yet, likewise, I'm sure that you can remember many of the times when he spoke at this conference, and often he was quite passionate in the presentation of his address. And the other thing that I've learned about Tom Carson was that he was held in high esteem by all who knew him. I know quite a few of the past students at Emmaus. I don't know anyone who's got a bad word for Tom Carson. And very often when we're assessing things or when you're looking at how a piece of scripture should be understood, there's a kind of mental reference. What would Tom Carson think about this? I know four of the principals of Emmaus, and they're all quite different characters, quite strong. But I don't know any of those principals who ever said a bad word about Tom Carson. There were board members and chairmen of the boards who often went to Tom Carson for advice. I don't know how many people in the Emmaus faculty have spoken to Tom about varying issues at Emmaus. He was well respected. I think you all know that. You don't need me to tell you. But it does show the value of a person who gives his whole life to promoting Christian harmony and good relations. So I'm indebted to what I've learned from Tom Carson about following the Lord Jesus.
Very difficult to say anything about our dear brother. having sat through the memorial service and then listened to it again because I recorded it on tape, and felt uplifted by hearing those who spoke about his life and his ministry. I was greatly encouraged. But I just have a few reflections, having spent some 10 years at Eastwood Assembly, and I'd like to pass those on to you. I remember the first occasion when I went to Eastwood and I was invited to talk about the ministry in which I'm involved with Christian Media Services. Now, I've lectured in some quite prestigious places with large audiences. I've never had an experience quite like the one that I'm going to describe to you. I've lectured at Sydney University with 100 fairly critical students. But on this Wednesday evening, speaking about the ministry, I had Brother Tom Carson sitting down in the front seat, and he had a little notebook, and he didn't look up too much, but as I spoke, he wrote. He was writing notes, writing notes, writing notes. From his body language, I couldn't get any impression. Was I saying the right thing or the wrong thing? I had absolutely no idea. As I think back, I'm sure what he was doing now is making notes on which he wanted to pray. Subsequent to that first introduction at Eastwood, which I found very trying and very difficult, and ministering at Eastwood on a Sunday morning, Tom Carson was always there with a word of encouragement for me. And I affirm what Graham has said previously. If I tried to encourage him by saying something like, I enjoyed what you had to say this morning, Tom, or I appreciated, he would come back with that reply, ah, but did it help you? Did it help you? Tom was a great encourager of all who spoke at Eastwood. And as soon as the morning worship was over, particularly in these last few years as his health was declining, he would hurry down to the back of the chapel, and there he would greet the speaker and thank them and encourage them. But he was there for another reason, to greet every person that he possibly could in the assembly, whether they were young, whether they were old, and there was a real bond of love. Mr. Carson frequently referred to the life and the work of Robert Chapman. Now, I didn't know too much about Robert Chapman, R.C. Chapman. And so I said, Tom, I'd like to learn more about Chapman. Can you lend me a book? Which he did. And what I found about Robert Chapman as compared to some of the other early Brethren leaders was that he was a man who was profoundly in love with the Lord, and that love was shared to those who came to his house. He was a man of great hospitality. We've heard of hospitality. That's been mentioned. Chapman was one such person. He was a man fluent in a number of languages. He was a lawyer. He was a man well endowed, apparently, with this world's goods, because he entertained. And Chapman was a man who would get up early in the morning, like 3 a.m., and with a lantern go to a distant village to share the gospel. His guests were invited to place their shoes outside the door, and he would clean them. This was the model that Tom Carson based his life upon, I'm sure. He once told a story about three early leaders, George Mueller, J.N. Darby, R.C. Chapman. Mueller was a man of great faith. We know the story how he would sit at the table. There was no food there, but he would give thanks. And the baker or some other person would have burnt the buns and the food would come in. He exhibited great faith. Darby was noted for his preaching and teaching in regard to the second coming. Robert Chapman for his love for the saints. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Mueller exhibited faith. Darby exhibited hope. Chapman, love. A verse in Acts I'd like to read to you because I think it says something about our dear brother. It's written concerning Barnabas, Acts 11 and 23. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. I think that verse, true of Barnabas, was also true of our dear brother Tom Carson. He enriched my life and all those who had contact with him. Thanks, Graham.
Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come with hearts of thanksgiving to you, to praise you for the servant that you've put amongst us over these past years. We thank you, Lord, for the memories that we have of him. We thank you, Lord, for his gracious ways. We thank you, Lord, for his encouragement to all who met him. We thank you, Lord, for his display of Christ-likeness to each of us. We rejoice that he is in your presence. We rejoice that he is able to hear your word, well done. And yet, Lord, we praise you that through the medium of tapes, we can still hear him minister to us. Through the medium of writing and books, we can still be instructed in your word. And through our memories, we can still be directed to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the life of Tom Carson. We pray for his family, for his beloved wife and their children, and those grandchildren. May they recognize that he is with you, and may they have aspirations to follow in his footsteps as he followed in yours. We give you praise in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.